1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, and gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pray with me. God, help us now as we come and as we pursue you. Give us great and deep and true understanding of what you have said. And may we faithfully apply it to our hearts and apply it to our lives, that you will be glorified. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. In the 1960s and 70s, what we would call the hippie generation, a young man walked into a classroom, and in that classroom, the teacher looked at him, and the man was covered in love. Covered in love. We would look at that and think, well, that's a very good idea. We look at this, and we should be covered in love. But what is meant by that in that situation, he actually had love written all over his clothing. The man described the situation. He said it was on his shirt. It was on his pants. He said he even had love written on his shoes. The Christian looked at this man and said, "Why do you have love written all over you?" And the man responded, "Because God is love, man." The Christian responded, "Yes, but God is also a consuming fire. He's more than just this representation of love and what our culture would look at as a representation of love." In the 60s and the 70s, there was this idea of love that was going around that was more akin to immorality than what we would look at here and see as a biblical love. What was embraced in that culture and loved in that culture, the shockwaves of that sexual revolution still flow and still hit us today. And in fact, we see it in our culture alive today. And we see the fruit of it in our culture today. In fact, many of us here, if we were to take the breastplate of righteousness that Christ has given us, we could peel that back and show the deep scars on our hearts. from that sort of love. So we look and we must define love. What is love? Those of us who have parented, those of us who have taught, we have had the situations and the frustrations of trying to teach someone something new. We have worked with them and we have shown them and we have watched them mess it up again and again and again. And in our own lives, we've been quick maybe to push someone aside and say, no, no, I'll do it myself. Well, the greatest teachers say to a child or someone they're teaching, watch me do it again. Watch me do it. Let me show you how to do it. Well, in the older covenant, the prophet spoke by the Spirit of Christ and described what we are supposed to be and what is meant to take place. Even Moses, who gave the law, informed us that we are to love our neighbor. The prophet Micah, when he spoke, he said, what does the Lord require of you, O man? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. When Christ came and he started to demonstrate what it means to love as he laid his life down and said to the apostles, this is what I mean for you. And when he dealt with the Sadducees and the Pharisees who had their law and held to it so intensely, Jesus rebuked them and said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You do everything right. You tithe your mint, your dill, and your cumin. They would take their plants and their seasons. They would count their leaves and they would take off 1/10. But you neglect the weightier matters of the law, he informed them. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Is that how we define the law? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. If we looked in other portions of the scripture, if we went to Matthew 22, we would see that the law is summarized in the idea of love for God and love for our neighbor. Now, we are told in scripture that as an athlete competes, if he does not compete in accordance with the rules or in accordance with the law, he can't win. Well, as we look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see this idea coming out again. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. This idea of it profiting me nothing. If you're like me in this life, you are just oftentimes running as hard as you can, just trying to get through. There were times when I was a young man and I was in a scout troop, we would have ridiculous races. We would find the steepest hill that we could in the woods, and we would race down this hill. It could be described as falling with style, is what we were doing. And we would run, and we would run, and we would just try to dodge the obstacles, just try to get by, just try to make it. If you're like me, you're finding the Christian life like that a bit. Just falling with style. Just trying to get to the bottom, just trying to get to the end. Without being crushed. Without crushing someone else. What are the rules that we are to compete by? What is the commandment that we are given? As we would look at our lives and we would each say, I hope. Yes, I live by love. Yes, I strive to live by this principle. I strive to apply this principle in my life. I was talking to a little boy a couple of years ago, and he was Jewish, and he had his yarmulke on. And I started talking to him about his yarmulke and what this little hat meant to him. And I asked, do you wear it all the time? He said, oh yes, all the time. And I asked, do you do any sports? And he said, oh yes, I do soccer. And I said, you wear your yarmulke while you play soccer? He said, oh yes. He said, it's very important. And I asked, how is it important? He said, well, if you go all the way through and you fight hard and you kick a goal, if you find your yarmulke had fell off, your goal doesn't count. And I was shocked by the idea. So I imagined the situation, running and battling down the soccer field, and finally getting in, kicking your goal, and you think you've won the game, thinking that you had arrived. This is this great victory. And they say, no goal. No goal. You lost your yarmulke, son. In a moment like this, and this morning, as we're battling, as we're each falling with style, as we're laboring to get through and to get by, we have to look and see, wait a second, have I got my yarmulke on? And it is to say, do I have true love? Do I have biblical love? Do we love our neighbors this way? Do we love as Christ has loved? To demonstrate this reality and its truth. So the call for you this morning is to examine your heart, to examine your life for biblical love. To see if we loved the way that Christ loved us. Now this message this morning, it really can't be pharisaical. It can't be me calling you to a standard apart from Scripture. And it cannot be me calling you to a standard. It is different than what Christ has called us to. When Christ spoke and when Christ talked in John 15:13, he made the statement, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. In John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So this puts us in this devastating framework, in this very difficult place. And we live in a culture where we're always battling for our rights, aren't we? And we'll boil it down to the household. Aren't our children battling for their rights against one another? If we're married, in that context, aren't we battling for our rights? If we're in a congregation, aren't we battling for our rights? If we're in a presbytery, in a denomination, aren't we battling for our rights? If we're involved in civil government, aren't we battling for our rights? But we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking on himself the form of a bondservant, that you and I would see and know actually how to love. So as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1, he's saying that if we have speech, if we speak with the tongues of men and angels, if we proclaim all the truth, if it's not accompanied with this attitude of patience and kindness and love, it's unprofitable. And even more than that, or worse than that, it's worse than ineffective, it's actually harmful. He goes on to say, if I have all knowledge, this is to say, your doctrine doesn't matter. If you have all knowledge, but you don't have patience, and if you do not have this kindness, if you behave in such ways that are unbecoming, your doctrine is less than unprofitable. He actually said, if I have all of this and do not have this biblical love, he says, I am nothing. There's nothing more offensive than that idea. I am nothing. The scripture where it talks about the idea of someone or something being despised, a literal translation would be to be thought little of. When someone thinks little of you, you can actually think in terms of, oh, okay, that's what it feels like to be despised. In your relationships, hasn't someone thought little of you and you felt terrible about it? He's saying if you have all knowledge, if you have all of your doctrine lined up, but you do not have this love, you are nothing. In verse 3, he goes into the idea of works. You can do all this great stuff. All of this great stuff. You can give all of your possession to the poor. You can pull off having family worship every day. You can be in church all the time. But if you do not have this attitude that was the same as Christ Jesus, it profits nothing. Proverbs 16:2 comes to this idea. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. We look at love and what is being taught about love. In verse 4, love is patient, and a great translation of that is long-suffering. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. But we come to this idea and we wrestle with what is love, because in the evangelical culture, and let me bring that around and define that a bit. When I was in seminary and I crawled out from under a rock in the woods and then went to seminary, so I had no idea what was going on. And I noticed sometimes when people said evangelical is with a smile and a kind of a body language of a thumbs up. Other times people said evangelical and they crinkled up their nose as if they had just smelled something distasteful. So I had asked one of my professors, I said, can you tell me what you're talking about when you say evangelical? It's led into a half hour. I'm not going to do that to you. But evangelical, in the good thumbs up sense, it means we believe the Bible. In the bad sense, it's this culture that's wrapped up in this ugly moralism that we do good things so good things happen to us. And a lot of it will also come around to we just need a champion that's going to go before us and get him in the White House and everything's going to be great. So this idea, there in evangelicalism, and I'll do the crinkling up my nose version of this evangelicalism, that it's the idea that be nice is the 11th commandment and it trumps all of the other commandments. This love doesn't really look like that. The love of the Bible doesn't look like that. And I've defined love as being committed to somebody's eternal good. Real love is committed to someone's eternal good. That's a reality to it. But we look here and we see there also has to be an attitude that is applied to that commitment. Because I've seen people and in our circles where we travel, somebody that has all of their doctrine together, they can be committed to someone's eternal good so far that they'll just slap them back and forth across the face and say, well, it's for your eternal good. Here, it's being lined out. It's being described. That's not acceptable. So if you're taking notes, here will be a step. Love acting according to wisdom. Love, and this is a command, acting according to wisdom. Verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. Now that's a tough one. Love does not act unbecomingly. In my life, when I've been loving my children, and Scripture says if you do not discipline your children, you hate them. But if I do discipline my children, and when I have disciplined my children, they could have looked at me and said, Father, you are behaving unbecomingly. And that's not love. Well, how do we define unbecomingly? A literal translation of the word unbecomingly is not shamefully. Not shamefully. Love does not act in a shameful way. But when we look at life, all behavior and activities are going to be shameful to someone, aren't they? You can be immoral, and the moral person will point and say, that's shameful. It all flows around. So how do we do that? How do we accomplish it? Sometimes in our Sunday school mentalities, we look and we'll look at the older covenant. And we'll say, oh, well, let's look at them and let's behave like them. And that's the message. We'll say, look, and let's have the faithfulness of David or the faith of David and not act unbecomingly. Well, Goliath and Goliath's family would point at David and say, that was unbecoming, the way you cut off our father's head like that. We look and we can say, move back and say, well, let's be like Samuel then. He was a prophet and he didn't have that whole Bathsheba situation. Well, Agag would look at Samuel when he hacked him to bits with a sword in the assembly and say, that was unbecoming. Elijah, the prophets of Baal, 450 killed in Kings. We would say that was unbecoming. And we might then move to Jesus and say, okay then, what would Jesus do? Well, let's be nice like Jesus. That'd be the way not to be shameful. Well, when Jesus called Peter Satan, I think Peter might have said, Lord, that was rather unbecoming. When Jesus spoke to the Sadducees and Pharisees, they said, "You brood of vipers. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you." I think that was unbecoming, Jesus. Not so nice there. So how do we apply it? How do we work it out? Well, love is in accordance with wisdom. It has to be. If I tell you, and as the scripture tells you, I want you to love God perfectly, and I want you to love your spouse perfectly, and I want you to love kids perfectly, and those imperfect people in your congregation, go ahead and love them perfectly too, and pull that all off at the same time. I hope you recognize the tension that is involved in that. How can you perfectly keep God's command and be patient with someone else? How can you perfectly execute church discipline and demonstrate it as love? And I have found that there's no perfect way to do church discipline. We, in my congregation, we can execute church discipline. Maybe I shouldn't use execute in the term. We can perform church discipline, and we can go to somebody, as it says in Matthew 18, 15 and following, go to somebody one-on-one. And if they respond, you've won your brother back. And they don't, and you take someone else as a witness. And then you have to go further if they will not repent, and you take it before the church. And we have had people in the same cases come and say, "You moved too fast with that." When we took 2 years to do it. We've had people in the same cases come and say, "You didn't move fast enough with that." We find that there is no good way or no perfect way to deal with sin in everybody's sight. You'll find it disciplining children as well. It seems as if when sin is involved and you're touching sin, you always get your hands dirty. And there's no way to get away from that. So how do we do it? How do we love and not act unbecomingly? And I have come to the conclusion, and I am living in the place where we need wise counsel. The scripture talks about gray hair being an honor and a glory. It's because these people have seen much. They have seen much. And if you can come into contact with someone who has gray hair, and they have maintained their Christian testimony, that's somebody to talk to. That is someone to listen to. Love acting according to wisdom, and that is not acting unbecomingly, first of all, in the Lord's sight. Now, I'm going to tag on that, stay attached to that idea of loving in accordance with wisdom. There's a proverb that says, "Wisdom dwells with prudence." Now, there are so many words that have been turned into bad words in our culture. Prudence is one of those words that's a good word that's been turned into a bad one. Pious is another good word that's been turned into a bad word. Piety is good. Prudence is actually very good, too. The idea of prudence is acting in a way or behaving in a way with an eye to the future. That's good. That is really good. So our wisdom is tied to prudence, with an eye to what will happen in the future. Our next step is humbly seek God's will in love. Humbly seek God's will in love. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Now we come back to that idea of fighting for our own rights, don't we? Seeking our own. Seeking our own. Seeking our own. Our children do it. They fight for their rights. We do it. We fight for our rights. It happens on every level. But we see the attitude that Christ Jesus had in Matthew 26, 39. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, this is in the shadow of the cross, in the shadow cast by God's white hot wrath, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as you will, not as I will, but as you will." Matthew 6, 9 and 10, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is this beautiful spot where we can remove ourselves and remove our desire from the situation. And why can we do that? Why can we do that? Why is that okay? And why is it actually commanded? How can we enter into the place where we say, not my will, but your will? How did Jesus do that in the Garden of Gethsemane? Let's go ahead and take the idea that he knew he was going to die. And he knew the resurrection was coming. How can you do this? How can you set aside your will in your battles and in your tensions where you think you have to maintain your rights? Knowing you are going to die and there is the resurrection. Even applying it in a moment, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And in such a place, we can die to ourselves. We can have true love that does not seek our own will. We look and we see that we love the Lord and we would follow Him. We look and see that this is wisdom. This is honoring Christ and walking with Him. Our next step in true love, number three, is don't hit back. Don't hit back. Again, verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. That's a tough one. This is not consistent with my culture. I told you when I went to seminary, I had crawled out from under a rock in the woods, and that was where I ended up. Just to highlight that idea, what I'm talking about, where I actually come from, one of my uncles, and he was my big one, he said something to me that was a little off, and I stood up and I stuck out my chest. And he said, "Boy, don't do that." And I asked, "Why?" And he said, "Because when someone steps up to you and they stick out their chest, you're supposed to punch them in the head until they fall down." And I was shocked by the idea. I was surprised. And I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, that's what you're supposed to do." And he told me a story about they lived in the... So they're Steubenville, Ohio, which is a place where everybody would make fun of those people. In the woods from Steubenville is Mingo Junction. And everybody in Steubenville would make fun of the people from Mingo because it's further in the woods. Well, my people come from Gould's Run, where the people from Mingo make fun of these people from Gould's. Well, the Gould's people, my mother's people, they went to Mingo and they were playing football and someone didn't like a call. And my uncle tells me, and the guy comes up and he sticks out his chest. And I said, "So what'd you do?" He said, "I punched him in the head until he fell down." He said, "And then the kid's mom tried to call grandma." I said, "Oh, what happened?" He said, "Oh, your mom answered the phone." And she said, "What happened?" And he said, "Well, my kid stuck out his chest to your son, and he punched him in the head until he fell down." And my mother responded, "Tell him if he doesn't like the way he plays, don't play with him." And hung up. It was an acceptable behavior. You know, you punch people in the head until they fall down. Here we see in Scripture, love is not provoked. Now, I don't see people here punching each other in the head until they fall down. But there's other ways that we do it, aren't there? There are the acceptable ways. There are the polite ways. There are the ways that we attack people and put them down. Push them into a place of fear or silence or submission with whatever tools or talents that we have and that we would abuse. 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Coming on the heels of the way that a husband is to treat his wife, Peter says, To sum up all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And for this, we must move into the realm where we think of how we have been treated and how we have been loved. If we want to go in the broad scope, and we could just go in the broad scope and look at Adam, our first father. And you all need to acknowledge, if you were in the garden, you would have done just as poorly. Just as poorly. When has God said to you, "No"? And you say, "Oh yeah, that's exactly what I want. No, well, that's what I'm going to do." Mankind is the only creature, the only piece of creation that shouts no at God. Think about that. Everything else does exactly what it is told to do. Everything else says, yes, Lord. You and me, we shout no in God's face. So if we move back to the Garden of Eden, and if it was me or if it was you, he says, don't eat from the fruit. And that's exactly what we do. We run and eat. What would be an acceptable response from the eternal God at that point? What could he have done? If it was me or you, and there was one rule we gave this person that we had showed all love to, and they broke it and they spat in our face, what would we do? God's acceptable response to mankind is to pick him up, snatch him up, and throw him into the lake of fire forever. Acceptable justice. What did he do? But empty himself of his glory and take the wrath that you and I deserve. This is how we can say true love is not provoked. This is how we can say true love does not hit back. This is in accordance with his wisdom. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. We look and we see what Christ has done. He has shown us how to love. And just so we put this in our own context and put it clearly, this even includes your clever cuts. This would include your passive-aggressive attacks, the ways that you would hurt others. Proverbs 26:18-19, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only kidding. I was only kidding. It was just a joke. Hasn't that been you? I was dealing with some men recently, and a man made a statement about his brother and says, you have a reputation for being disrespectful to everyone. Imagine if someone said that about you. This is your reputation. This is your reputation. You are disrespectful to everyone. Hopefully you would be cut to the quick. Hopefully that would injure you and damage you and put you in a fearful state that you'd want to correct it, that you'd want to fix this. Here it's saying that if you hurt somebody with your words and you would just put it off and act like it's okay, your reputation is you're like a madman. How would you like your reputation to be? That person's insane. They cut people. They hurt people. They injure people. We have to look and see that we are guilty of this. We need reform. We need revival in our own hearts and our own lives. In Matthew 5:39, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I imagine when Jesus said that, and everybody's like, yeah, right. Yeah, right. How can you say that to me? You don't know what I go through. You don't know what a jerk I've had to face at work, at church, my siblings, my spouse. You don't know what I've had to put up with. How can you tell me that? You wouldn't say that if you knew my life. And then Jesus says, let me show you how to do it. Let me show you how to do it. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. So we see the place in which we are put. We see what we have been given. We see what has been commanded of us. And we say, how? And he says, I showed you. I showed you. This is what true love looks like. We're going to continue on in verse 5. This would be our fourth step now. And this is a difficult one for most of us. Again, verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not take into an account a wrong suffered. And our fourth step is, do not continue to be bitter against your brother. This is a hard one for most of us. For somehow, our identity is wrapped up in, at least somebody is worse than me. And I can go ahead and hate that person. Our hearts are a fantastic thermometer. I confess that in my own life, there are names that I'll start typing into my contact list, looking for someone, and there's another name that will show up, and I'll say, that guy. I get frustrated when I see it. I get angry when I see it. And as I started working on this sermon 3 weeks ago, I started to realize, this is a problem. This is a problem. There's something I'm holding on to in my heart that Christ would not allow me to hold on to. Matthew 18, 31 through 35. It's a heavy section. I invite you to visit that whole section later. This is the man who had been forgiven, and we'll just go ahead and call it an obscene debt. More than could ever pay back. The king forgave him this obscene debt. And then he would not forgive his brother. Matthew 18, starting with verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, that he would not forgive a small debt, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave." All right. Can Jesus say that to you? You wicked slave. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father, Jesus says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. So it's not even just like acting like you forgive them. It's actually forgiving from your heart. He's saying it actually has to be the reality of your heart. You can't put their name in your phone and see their name there and get mad. There has to be a reality of having released that person from your right to hold their crime against them. It has to be the reality of your heart. How have you been forgiven? Psalm 103:12. As far as east from west, so far he has removed our transgression from us. We are told in Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Romans 12:19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" That means you hold on to it, you're acting like you can push God aside and say, no, I got this. Would you push God aside and say, "I'll do it better"? We do it every day. Philippians 4:8 helps us and moves us in this direction. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." And we can do that with our brothers. Now, I want to move back to the idea of being handed over to the torturers for a second. It strikes me that it doesn't say you're kicked out of the kingdom where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I actually get the impression here that this is a saved person that's going to be tortured now. Does your hatred hurt the person you hate? Does your anger hurt the person you're angry at? Does your bitterness hurt them? Or does it torture you? Are you stumbled Are you stumbling? Are you kept in it? Have you been turned over to the tortures? I remind you of the way that Paul spoke of those who had betrayed him. He said, I've taken these guys and I've handed them over to Satan, that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Are you kept in chains of bitterness? Is your identity and your righteousness based on being better at least than this guy? This person that you get mad at when their name comes up? Or is your identity in having been crucified with Christ? And the life that you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God. So biblical love, and we're checking now again to see if you've got your yarmulke on. To see if your speech counts. To see if your faith counts. To see if your good works count. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7 tells us that biblical love, a love that counts, bears all things. Actually believes all things. Actually believes what God has said. Biblical love actually hopes all things. It has an earnest expectation. You expect God to accomplish and do exactly what He says. And biblical love endures all things. We started off in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 where it says, you are Christ's body. You are Christ's body. And so often we imagine that we fix our situations by cutting off a limb, by isolating ourselves, by marginalizing other people. We're told in Scripture that the world will look and know that the Father has sent His Son by the way that we love one another. We heard in the call to worship this morning about God's light shining before Him as He comes and the nations trembling. You are a city set on a hill. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You are the light of the world. That light is going to look like you and me, shining like Christ, with a love in accordance with wisdom, with a love that actually seeks the church's eternal good in accordance with wisdom, with patience, with kindness, and with self-control. A love not seeking our own. I heard the testimony of the funeral that you had had this past May. And the testimony was, this church is some of the kindest people that they have ever seen. And this from unbelievers. I commend your love. I commend your love. And these things that you are doing, I call upon you to do so more and more. That we would look and we would see our hearts. We would see the affections that we have. We would look and we would examine our love. And that as we would pray for revival in the land, as we would pray for reform in the land, as we would pray for revival and reform in your congregation, as you would pray for revival and reform in your family, you would seek the same revival, the same reform in your own hearts. What good is it if we travel over land and sea and to win a single convert just to make them twice as much a son of hell as we are? So do not neglect the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness with those echoes of what was said in Micah. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, love kindness that's real, to walk humbly with your God. Search your heart. Search your life. And look for biblical love. Pray with me. Lord, our Lord, in all the earth, how excellent is your name. We exalt you, we rejoice in you. We thank you for your patience. We thank you that you have been long-suffering towards us. That you have even come to earth and you have shown us how to love. Now, Lord, as you have made your steps into a way, make us people of the way. Convict us of sin. Convict us of the unrighteousness in our lives. Convict us of our selfishness and of our greed. Lord, and may we empty ourselves, taking on the form of a bondservant, taking your yoke upon us, and may we find it sweet and easy to bear. That the life that we now live, we will live in accordance with the heart and the will of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.